If it were up to me, we would play that one song every week. We would do that one song every week. I keep asking Daniel to do that. He says, not again, again? No, just teasing. I love it and then hate to speak after it because how do you, wow. I just want to keep moving in holy, holy God. He calls us together to do that, to respond to him. But we are walking through Matthew at a nice pace, not too fast, not too slow, and ready to engage what we call chapter 17 today. Thank you, Kali, for walking us through what Christ said last week in Matthew 16, what it means to follow him. That is so important, so beautiful, so different than the religions of the world, right? This is the God of the universe says, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to take. This is what I command and call you to do. You deny you. You have got to come to the realization that this life is not about you. It is about him. And you die to this world. That's what they would have understood by pick up your cross. You die to this world. And then you follow him. That's what they were doing, the disciples. They were following him. And when you follow someone, you end up going where they go. Let me say that again. When you follow someone, you end up going where they go. Follow closely. You want to follow him closely. This text today in Matthew 17, oh my goodness, I haven't said this too much lately, but wow, one of my favorites. In order to appreciate it, to revel in the beauty of it and enjoy it, in order to feel what I think Matthew wants you to feel by its placement here, you need to put it in its placement. I told you 16 was a bit of a hinge point, I think, in Matthew. It was a turning point. You have Peter's great confession, as we refer to it, but immediately when it comes out of his mouth, Jesus attributes it to the Father. My Father gave that to you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the beauty of him, you know, Jesus building his church on that truth, on him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I told you when we read that a couple weeks ago that phrase, the living God, to a Jew who Matthew is writing to first, and then to us, the Gentiles, should have evoked, pulled something out of you to remember that term was the term used at the foot of the mountain when the terror of God was so obvious, when they said, we have heard the voice of the living God, we might die. There's no mistake that what you read now and is connected to now is Matthew pulling you into that. Go with the storyline of Matthew and the flow if you're going to fully appreciate and bring this to bear in application on your life. For when Peter hears after Jesus announces from that point on, he began to tell them that he was going to die. He was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at their hands, be brutalized, be killed, be buried, and raised from the dead. Peter's first response might have been yours. This will never happen. No, never. And Jesus immediately pulls him back and speaks to him in a way that is either a little confusing or odd, one of the two. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things of men, not the things of God. I always pause at that one and think, ooh, if Peter was at a high point with the confession, ooh, yikes, this has to be a low point. How'd you like the Son of the living God to be speaking to you and use the word Satan? Ooh, that's a low point. It is after that that he says he's going to die, right? He's going to die. Listen, you're going to die. You're going to die. It is after that where he gives the mark of discipleship. Deny you, pick up your cross, follow me. Now, if God says that of them, and they heard him, and he says that of you, if he calls you and commands you and compels you to do what? To die to yourself here. That this life on this earth, in true reality, is not about you. You build your kingdom here. You get it here. And you're making an exchange, he says, for your what? For your soul. What will you give in exchange for your soul? The world? That's not enough. That's always a bad exchange. Now, when you hear that, he immediately pulls you into looking forward. Because when God tells you, and he does, and calls you, and he does, and says to you, you have to die with him to live with him, and he does say that, then he's going to point forward to what's yet to come. And that's exactly what he does. This text ought to compel you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if God lives in you, this text ought to affirm, confirm that you follow the one true living God. This is climactic stuff here in Matthew. And then you ask your question with some measure of conviction, am I living like it? Am I living this? Because I'm following him. It's not like anything else. It's not supposed to be like anything else. And if you're still thinking, what's the difference between him and Buddha and Muhammad and this and Krishna, and you know, the world offers many options because we're very religious people. God designed us that way. We worship something in this life. You worship yourself if you're not careful. If that's you and you're thinking through what makes him so special, listen, you're about to hear eyewitness testimony. You're about to hear eyewitness testimony that Peter leverages after this event. Leverages to say, this is it. As he goes to his death. So here we go, the connection to look forward. I mean, to look forward. After the call of discipleship, after the lay down your life, there's no exchange you can possibly imagine that would be worth it. What do you want? The world? Would you exchange that for your soul? Your eternal, your forever part of you? Verse 27, where we closed last week. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he's done. You see, he points forward. I just commanded and compelled you that if you're going to follow me, you have to die. You have to deny yourself, lay it down, and follow me. What's next? Is it worth it? That's an odd question. I want to ask it gently because that's not the deal. But it's, you might as well ask it. Because he points and talks about reward. For the Son of Man is coming in his glory, the glory of the Father with his angels. And then he will repay. Truly, that's the word amen. Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now be very careful with this text. Of all the chapter divisions that we implement in Scripture, boy, this one ought to not be here. The next word that 17 begins with is the word and. Read it like this. Amen, I say to you, after he said the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. There are three things here that set the stage. The first is the and. I think it's the most natural storyline moving through Matthew's presentation of Jesus. There's a conjunction. He adds, and. Now, the thing you want to have tension with here, he's not so much pointing to the second coming. He's pointing to the glory of the one who will come. He's coming with his angels in the glory of his Father. Some here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's the weight of the individual coming, not the event of the coming, that they get to see. That's what's so compelling. I need compelled, God. You just told me you asked me to die. I need compelled. And, which is absolutely connected, intimately so, unavoidable. It's the right way to interpret this verse, I think. What he's about to unveil here was what he was referring to. Now watch the symbolism in Matthew. I've shown it to you before. Now watch. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him. That's the number of man. That's the number of that's not yet complete. That's the number on which man was created, day six. After 6 days comes the Sabbath, the rest. Seven, after 6 days comes completion, the seventh day. That is the divine number, if you will. Symbolism is beautiful here because Matthew's taking us to the end because Jesus has taken us to the end. The glory of the man, the Son of Man in the end. The divine number, the number, the seven, the completion, the perfection, and we're going to see something now after six comes. And he takes them up there and he reveals something to them. This is a killer lesson for them and us. After 6 days, he grabs these three. This is sometimes referred to as the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. I've asked many times in my mind, this is the only time Matthew points out those three as being separated apart. If you read the other Gospels, you see there's a few things that they're privy to that the others are not. I don't know. I keep wanting to ask, why those three? Why? Why those three? There is some uniqueness about those three. Peter, clearly, read the book of Acts, the way Acts begins after Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. He comes and he fills and the church is born. Peter leads. He does lead them. In a sense, he would be the lead. He needs, in one sense, privy to what's about to happen here. James, of all the apostles, of the 12 of them, not Judas, who takes his own life. James is the first one to die. James, John's brother, that's the only death recorded in Scripture of the 12. Not Judas. And God would ask James to step up, Acts chapter 12, and be executed. And he is. He is. John. He's the end. He's the one who brings in the final. If Peter was the beginning leader, John is the end. And he takes these three and he brings them up and there's a privilege that they see something of the end here. This is what you will need to compel you to make a decision for Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or to live your life in such a way that you are actually doing what he told you to do. Lay down your life. Consider this world dead to you and follow him. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Man, I could talk for so long, I think, on anything, my wife would say. But the mountain scenes in Matthew carry such weight. Jesus goes up the mountain, Matthew chapter 5, and speaks It's his parallel with Sinai, with Horeb, Mount Horeb at Sinai, when the God of the universe speaks. He goes up a mountain on five and he speaks God's word. You should feel it in Matthew. The next mountain scene you get is when Jesus is the miracle of the feeding of the Jews. Chapter 14, it's a mountain scene, and he's up there and he's praying to his Father. He's the bread of life. The next mountain scene you see is the divine miracle feeding the Gentiles, chapter 15. Matthew's stating something about Jesus as the Son of God, the living God, with mountain scenes. This book ends on a mountain after Jesus' resurrection. There's no mistake what Matthew's doing here. And after 6 days, the mountain. And now he takes these three up on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel. A high mountain indeed. And the lesson goes. Now brace yourself. I say this seriously. This is a text to die for. I mean, sir, he just told them, you need to die. This is the text to die for. They go up there, and it's recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. You want to read all three. Luke especially brings some beautiful things to bear, which they're up there for a reason, which is to pray to God. They go up there for prayer, right? Luke records this. Chapter 9 is where this scene occurs in Luke. And he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up the mountain to pray. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They got to bring that almost to bear because something wakes them up here. That's almost a little bit like the garden scene, and they're supposed to be praying, and they're tired and they're sleepy, and Luke says they're heavy with sleep. In the midst of that, they wake up. They do get a wake up. And Matthew jumps right into it. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke doesn't record the word transfigured. Mark does, but Luke just says they saw his glory. That word literally means a changing of a form. It's the word in English we get metamorphosis from. When the caterpillar goes to the butterfly, that process. This is the same being, but there's a change. Luke says his face was heteros, different. Something different about him. They saw his glory. He's transfigured. He's transformed. In Scripture, it is only used here in the Gospels. Matthew uses it, Mark uses it. It is only used two other times in all of Scripture, and it's not used of Jesus, it's used of you and me. Same word. Transfigured, transformed. What happens to him, Mark says, terrifies them. I mean, listen, you are up on a mountain. And now the glory of God appears. If I say to a Jew, you're on a mountain, and the glory of God appears, and you're going to hear God's voice, there's only one mountain that comes to mind. That's where Matthew wants your brain. That's where he wants your mind. He's going to show you that this one is the God of the universe. He's the fulfillment. I don't know what it's like to look at the sun. I don't do that too often, but I know you can't stare at it too long. His face shone like the sun, Matthew writes. They had to have been doing one of these after they wake up from their sleepiness or slumber. You don't stare at the sun. They're terrified, which is the right response here. When you're in the midst of the presence of the glory of God, you should tremble a bit. And they do. The three of them. I don't know, you, one of these. I'm trying to picture the scene here, but it's intense on this high mountain where God's glory comes to show in front of them. And behold, Matthew's word, right? And behold, look, see, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So there they are, and Jesus transforms in front of them. Like, you can't even look at him. His clothes are like white, like lightning, one of them writes. His face like the sun. And they see two figures that are long ago left this earth dead, but alive with God. And they show up, Moses and Elijah, and they know them. They recognize them. Peter makes a comment. He immediately refers to them. He knows exactly who's there chatting with Jesus. That's what he says they're doing. They're there talking with Jesus. Now listen, more ink has been spilled than I care to explain on why those two. Why not David? Why not Isaiah? Why not Ezekiel? Why not John the Baptist? He's dead by now. That would have been compelling. I would submit to you, I think it's those two because of the scene here. While there were a handful and only a handful that are privy to the glory of God, there are only two characters in the Bible that are privy to the glory of God on the mountain when God comes here. Isaiah, a vision, chapter 6. Ezekiel, chapter 1, same kind of thing, a vision. Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And the glory of God shows up and God speaks. And there's trembling and there's fire and there's the intensity of the God of the universe in their presence. For the Jew, this would, seriously, here's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's talking with Matthew and Elijah, who were privy to God's glory on the mountain when God came down to them. Ooh, buddy. This is the fulfillment, the connection of everything that was written at this point. Everything, it's him. Everything kind of floods in. This incredible significance of these two. And man, there are a handful of conversations where you read in Scripture and you think, man, if I could just hear what they were talking about, wouldn't that have been good to have been a fly on a rock? I'd say a wall, but there's no walls around. Though Peter makes a proposition to build one. Wouldn't you love to have known what they were talking to him about? We do. We do. Luke records it, that they're having a conversation, and he gives us the content of what they're talking with Jesus about. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Here's Moses and here's Elijah, the premier figure of the law, Moses, who was privy to the glory of God, Exodus 34. But God had to shelter and say, you can see my back, but not you can't see me, you'll die. And he says his name in front of him. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, same kind of scenario on this same mountain. Sinai was where Elijah was. Same mountain, same instance, fire and earthquake. And then the voice. Now these two show up again because the glory of God has been revealed. And you want to know what they're talking about? That. They're talking about the cross. They're talking about his departure. They're talking about what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what their conversation is about. I wonder if Jesus said to him, Moses, that's what all those sacrifices, all of those, they were me. All of those that God instructed you, they were all me. They were all about me. Wonder if he said to Elijah, who's the the pinnacle of prophets in the Old Covenant, where he's held that way. I wonder if he told him, I'm the last voice from God to the earth. It's me. Lots of prophets, lots of dreams, lots of visions. I'm the end. Don't think that once you get to heaven, you're omniscient. You're not. Peter actually writes about grace and forgiveness and mercy and says that the angels long to look into such things. They don't fully understand what's going on here. They don't fully get it. And so here's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the cross, his departing accomplishment. He would have told them the gospel, which he's already presented in many ways to his own. We would have it in more fullness. That God came here, the glory of God veiled in humanity, fully God, fully man, to suffer, to be executed, to die, to be the curse on a tree, old covenant, to be hung, nailed to a cross, pierced, to be buried, to be hidden for a while, like Jonah, and to rise from the dead. You want compelling belief to lay your life down? Here's God saying, this is what's going on. He's speaking with them and he's explaining to them and how it must have been. Well, I'm going to go to there and I'm going to suffer. Why? Because those guys, the bad folks, the evil ones, they're taking control. They're doing this like Peter. No, don't do this. I'll stop it. This isn't going to happen to you. Listen, this was God's plan all along. When you read scripture, understand this was God's design to offer up his son. It was the only way for you to know the God who is love. That he would do this so that you might know him. There was no way to achieve your knowing him at that level of fullness outside of him giving the life of his son for you. Why all that? For the glory of God, that you would know him. Maybe he told them, don't you remember Isaiah? Maybe he was pierced for our transgressions. Listen to Isaiah writing 750 years before Jesus, just nailed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have no doubt as to whether this existed before Jesus. Surely did. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief for us. Wow, what a conversation that would have been. John records Jesus' comments. I always want to follow these up in our culture for sure. John chapter 10, the great Good Shepherd chapter, Jesus says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This was God's plan. Oh, it was the evil ones who would accomplish it. But this was God's design. And so he talks with Moses and Elijah while these three listen. I'm sure they heard. Talking about what he was about to do in Jerusalem. His departure. Wow, what a text. Some people, when they're terrified, because they're in a terrified mode, some people just cower and get really quiet. You ever be really scared? What do you do when you're scared? Do you get like real quiet? Do you run, head in the other direction? Peter, when he gets really scared, he talks. We see it multiple times. Jesus is walking on the water. They're terrified. It's a ghost. Next thing you hear, Peter. In the midst of this scene, he speaks. There it is. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it's good that we're here. I guess, right? I mean, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What? In the middle of the glory of God in fear and terror and the cross? You want to build tents? Mark says, he didn't know what to say. It never dawned on you. Maybe you shouldn't say anything. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. I think there's a hint in one of the texts as to when he said it. Luke points out that when he opens his mouth, it's in light of the fact that the two of them were leaving. And as the men, Moses and Elijah, were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. You see what's going on here, I think? Please stay. And you ever been, this is a mountaintop experience, you ever been on a spiritual high? Do you ever think, God, this is so good. I want this all the time. Stay here. You guys don't go. I'll build tents. I don't want this to end. I think that's what he's pulling at here. I think we experience that periodically because daily life is such a drag when you're denying and dying. But God in you now, God with them, the presence of God. Wow, I want this. I want this. And he wanted it. Then God interrupts him. While he was still speaking, when behold, see, look, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen, at this point, if you're a Jew and you're on the mountain and there's terror and you've got Moses and Elijah, which is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where they were privy to one aspect of the glory of God, and now you hear the voice of God, the Father himself, you cannot ask for a more affirming, confirming application that this is him. This is the one. This is my loved son, my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. It sounds like the voice that we got to hear supposedly in Matthew chapter 3, although there's nothing in that text, especially the way Mark and Luke record it, that says anybody heard him but Jesus. You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased, at his baptism. We have no indication that John heard the voice. He saw the Spirit descending like a dove. That's how he identified him. But the voice was for Jesus. This one is for them. This one's for you. This one's to compel them that he would be affirmed. The voice from above. This is him. This is the one. I mean, everything kind of comes crashing in. My beloved son. If you're Jewish and you know your Bible, that's what God says to Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him up that mountain and offer him. No, wait. I'll provide. This is the son. This is him, and he's been revealed. He's been seen. His glory is there. I mean, the entire Old Testament folds in here. Psalm 2. And they had this. I just looked this up yesterday or this morning. There's at least two copies of Psalm 2 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Cave 3 and Cave 11. Psalm 2, David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The kings of the earth set themselves. and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, the I Am, and against his, that's the word in Hebrew, Messiah, and against his Messiah. And the Lord will speak, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The psalm ends like this. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in the son. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's him. He is the God of the universe that shines with glory. It's him. He is the grand finale. He's the end. You want to see the glory of the end? This is it. And they're privy to it. And they would need it. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. More terror. Of course, you just heard the voice of the living God. You're terrified because one has been glorified in front of you and the other is a voice from heaven. See, the Trinity is so active here. But Jesus came and they touched them and saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Don't tell anyone about this. He's the Son of the living God. The Father gave it to Peter and Peter said it, but now the Father just said it. In the midst of the glory and the exposing of God to them. And the disciples asked him, then why do scribes say the first Elijah must come? What a strange question if you don't realize what's going on here. He's the end. He's the final revelation. There are no more to come. So they ask him, why do the scribes say first Elijah has to come before, in essence, you, this? That's the question they're asking. The Old Testament closes like this. I mean, here's the close of the Old Testament. Malachi, last phrases. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn their hearts to the fathers, of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There closes the Old Testament. And they realized he's the final revelation. Why do they say Elijah comes first? And he answers them. I mean, here's the answer. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Says at the end here, he's talking about John the Baptist, and they realized he was talking about John. What did John say? One who came in the spirit of Elijah, prepare, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And Jesus says, I'm here. Elijah did come, and look what they did to them. They killed him. And look what he says next. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. He is the one, is no doubt, that he will be rejected. So also no doubt, he will suffer too. There's purpose behind it. It is the wickedness of mankind, but he will suffer. Now, I love that parable when Jesus is speaking to the scribes toward the end of Luke. He's telling them this parable of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet in the parable of a context of an owner of a vineyard, the owner of Israel. And I send my messengers to collect what's mine. And then he hits this. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do now? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." They did not want him. They did not want his messiahship. They did not want him as their leader. Though he was the beloved son, he would be rejected. There's a statement here: after 6 days in this revelation on the high mountain, he's the end. He's the final revelation. There's no more coming after him. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that in the past, prophets and dreams and visions and, but in these last days, Son. Son. He's spoken to us through his Son. And then spends a lengthy time making the argument of how much higher he is than the angels. He's the Son. He's the end. That's the context here. And then, after 6 days on the high mountain, the Son. Is it enough to compel you to lay your life down? Is it enough to have you reevaluate what you're chasing? Is it enough to convince you that this is worth dying for? Listen to Peter as he writes. I'll close with this thought. Listen to Peter as he writes his, what we call his second letter, right? I suspect all of them wrote way more than God decided to put in his word. He writes to them after reminding them how they should live their lives. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Of all the things he could have recited, the very next thing out of his mouth is this. This scene. And he says, listen, we didn't follow made up stuff. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. See, this is a text to die for. So says Peter. What about you?